Last night, we introduced a series based upon one of our key passages for the weekend, John 15:16, where Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." And we said that our destiny as followers of Christ is to be fruit bearers. That is our purpose. That's why God left us here, to bear fruit. And we began talking about what is the vision of a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ. This morning, we're going to continue that series by talking about what is the heart of a disciple? What is the heart of someone who's pursuing Christ? And as we did last night, Dana's going to begin by sharing a life lesson on this.
When I was in my 20s, 21 to be exact, Tom and I got involved with the Navigators when he was in graduate school. I remember just wanting to learn how to make disciples. And so we got into the Navigator zone of training. And so we were doing a lot of what you all do here in Oklahoma City and beyond. We were learning the nuts and the bolts. We were learning the skills. We were learning how to do this, how to meet, who to meet with, and all that. But I'm the kind of person who, when I am going to follow and learn, I want to know at the core, why am I doing this? What are we really doing here? Because I could see some weaknesses around me as people were making disciples. And I wanted to go, so my thing is I go straight to Jesus and say, okay, I need to know. So during that time, I just began asking Jesus, so what is this really, this making disciples thing? And he took me, of course, right to Matthew 28:19, go make disciples. And so that became a core verse for me. But over the years, as I studied the word make disciples, and I'm sure you've heard sermons on make disciples, God took me to that word matheteo. Matheteo is the original Greek for make disciples. And I'm not a Greek expert, but I do enjoy going into Strong's Concordance and studying, and then studying what other people say about these things. So matheteo was a delightful shock for me when I got to that word. Because, as it says in my Zodiates NASB Bible, you can go to the back during your quiet time and go to Strong's Concordance in this Bible. It's an amazing Bible. It says in there that the word matheteo must be distinguished from the word matheo. Matheo is not found in the New Testament. Matheteo is found in Matthew 28 and three other locations in the speak of Jesus in the New Testament. First of all, matheo means to learn without any attachment to the teacher who is teaching you. As I thought about that, just being taught something, it would be like going to college, sitting under a professor. That is matheo. You are learning. It is a cerebral connect. It is brain to brain. If you look at matheteo, it means not only to learn, to be taught, as Jesus says, to go teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. It means also not just to learn, but to become attached to one's teacher and to become his follower in doctrine and conduct of life. To become attached to the one. So that became for me a core purpose as I would sit down with women across the table one-on-one for 2 hours, and we would get into session, talking, praying, sharing life. My goal became not just to teach her, but to help her become attached to Jesus. The only way that I could really help another woman to become attached to Jesus is if I'm attached myself. And Ruth, sharing this morning, gave us a model of attachment to Jesus. Without saying so, that was her lifestyle. She was attaching to him. From that day in the chapel on, she described what it's like to be attached to him. It's easy to become a disciple maker and go head to head all the time and teach, and not employ attachment. An illustration that I love as a woman is this. Most people who just come to Christ are like little babies that are running around with their umbilical cord. And they just are going around trying to attach, plug into something that's going to fill their cup. We do that before we become believers, but even after we're becoming believers. And so we're trying to attach. And what my job as a disciple maker is to say, let me have that umbilical cord, attach it to Jesus. And that's where the nourishment goes. I am not the one that they are to attach to. It is so easy to slip into that zone of letting women become attached to me. It can almost become codependent if we're disciple makers who are not paying attention to that person we're helping, to their attachment. Amy Carmichael, she's one of my favorite ladies, missionary to India. She says this. She's got a great little book. It's called If. If you've never bought the book If, I would just encourage you to get If. It's teeny. But Amy says this. If I slip into the place that can be filled by Christ alone, making myself the first necessity to a soul, instead of leading it to fasten upon him, then I know nothing of Calvary love. Thank you.
Thank you, Dana. Amy Carmichael, one of the heroes of the faith. What an impressive life. The heart of a disciple. In 1960, the Summer Olympics were held in Rome, Italy. It was incredibly hot that August. So hot that the organizers of the Olympic Games were concerned about heat stroke for the participants, particularly those participants that were running the marathon. If you know about the Olympic marathon event, you know that they all start out in the central stadium, they do one lap around the stadium to the cheers of the crowd, and then they exit and run through the surrounding city. 26.2 miles later, they end up back into the stadium, run one more lap to the cheers of the crowd around the stadium to the finish line. Well, they were concerned about heat stroke, and so they had water stands. This is pre-Gatorade days, all right? So they had water stands throughout the course. And as the runners ran the lap around the stadium, exited into the surrounding city of Rome, their worst fears came true. Runners began to drop out of the race due to dehydration, heat stroke, and the like. After a couple of hours, the lead runner entered back into the stadium. And to the surprise and awe and excitement of the crowd, it was an Italian runner. At that time, Italy had never won a track and field gold medal. And so you can imagine what happened in that stadium in Rome when the Italian runner entered the stadium. They all stood to their feet and cheered, "Yes! Yes!" There was one problem. It was clear that he was not in good shape, because instead of running straight, he was doing this. Like a serpent, just he was in anaerobic, anabolic, toxic. He was messed up. He couldn't run straight. And so the coaches and the trainers ran alongside of him, and he's pushing them away. He was wanting to finish. They're cheering like, "Yes, yes." He enters the backstretch around the home stretch, and a second runner, running very straight and true and fast, enters the stadium. And so they're cheering. And as he enters the home stretch, he falls. And they run out to him, and no, he pushes them away, he gets up again, the runner is catching him, and he runs down the home stretch a little bit farther, he collapses a second time. They run to him, he pushes them away, and he crawls to the finish line and collapses across the finish line, and everyone cheers, "Yes, yes," as the second runner passes him. Unfortunately, the finish line that he collapsed across was the 100-meter dash. The marathon finish line was another 10 meters down the track. They carried the Italian runner off. He DQ'd, disqualified. Failed to finish. No medal. And the gold medal went to the second runner. Now, I tell you that not to demotivate you. You think, "Oh, that's kind of a bummer. Took the air out of the room on that one, didn't you?" But I tell you that story for this reason. You can't come to that Italian runner and say, "You got to give a little more. You got to really be, come on now, are you really committed? My goodness, the guy gave his life essentially to do the best that he could. He just DQ'd. Now, if runners will give that kind of effort for a chunk of metal suspended by a multicolored ribbon, how much more worthy is Jesus Christ, who died on a cross for our sin, that we might be free from God's condemnation, that we might be joint heirs with Him for all of eternity? It is that kind of heart that will get us to the finish line of life, where we will hear Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Whether we win the race or not, Paul reminds us there's only one who gets the prize, but we all run with everything that we have. And we finish life well for the glory of God by His grace. It is that heart, that kind of heart of a disciple that we're talking about this morning. I'd like to suggest for your consideration this morning two attitudes in the heart of a disciple. Two attitudes in the heart of a disciple that will enable us to fulfill our destiny as fruit bearers. Two attitudes that, if present in the life of you and me, we will see, by His help and His grace, spiritual generations of laborers raised up, going to the nations, being good seed, rippling throughout the world for His glory. Two attitudes. But before we launch this, let's just pause one more time and ask the Lord to speak to us, shall we? Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for the privilege of being here in this place, this time. We thank You for the joy of knowing You, for the incredible, humbling privilege of co-laboring with You, making a difference in the lives of men and women. Thanks for not only calling us to be fruitful, but enabling us to be fruitful. And we recognize it's all about You, Jesus, not about us. And so, Lord, again, as we open our hearts and our minds to You this morning through Your Word, we ask that You would speak to not our heads, but also to our hearts. Could we hear Your voice, and would You help us to separate Your voice from the voice of people? Give us hearts that are quick to obey You, Lord Jesus. And protect us from the evil one. Don't allow him in any way to block what You want to do in and through us this morning. And now, Lord, would You, through Your Spirit, just as You've promised, would You guide us to Your truth that You have for us? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Two key attitudes of a fruit-bearing disciple of Christ. The first attitude is this. This type of fruitful disciple of Christ pursues intimacy with Jesus as their number one priority in life. They pursue intimacy with Jesus as the number one priority in life. If you have your Bibles or your New Testaments, turn with me to a very familiar passage in John 15. You know this passage already, I'm sure. But just as Peter said, and just as Paul said as well, even though you know these things, I'm going to remind you of them. John 15, we'll begin reading in verse 1 through verse 8. John 15, that's usually found between 14 and 16. Just trying to help here. Verse 1, "I am the vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. Notice, God is all about fruitfulness. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Identity check. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. This intimacy with Christ, remaining attached to the vine as a branch, is our number one priority. The great commandment, loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind, comes before the great commission. Both are great, but there is a greater. Loving Jesus with all your heart, soul, and mind, pursuing intimacy with Him. And so, as a follower of Christ that is fruitful, we pursue Christ so that as a result of my life and your life, fruit happens. People are touched. Christ-like characters built into our life. We see spiritual generations rippling away from our life because of Christ in me, in you. It's the key is remaining attached to the vine. It's a long-term process. I was on an airplane some time ago, sitting next to a gentleman from a Fortune 100 company. He was in charge of a recruiting team. They were hiring at that time about 2,000 new graduates off the campus a year for their Fortune 100 company. He was not a follower of Jesus. And so I was pumping him for information about what he was learning about college graduates. And he said, "Well, Tom, you know, from our company, we go in and we interview, and we can hire the best and the brightest. Resumes are outstanding as they come off the campus. It's awesome." I said, "Wow, the company must be doing great." He says, "It's a total disaster." "Really? That's kind of bleak. Tell me why." He said, "Well, we hire them, we give them the top salaries, and the problem is they're asking, how much vacation do I get? When's the next day off?" They argue with their coworkers. They steal from the company. They don't put in a good day's work. We give them this great salary and they spend it on addictive behaviors, and then we have to come and provide counseling services for them. It's a mess. I said, "Well, gosh, that's pretty discouraging." I said, "What are you doing about that?" And by this time, he had understood what my line of business was. And so he said, "I'll tell you this. This is what I tell my recruiting team. I can't tell this. I can't put this in writing. But here's what we figured out. We went back and did a research on all of our quote-unquote successful hires over the last 8 years. And we're looking for common things. What makes these people succeed in our company and what are the disasters? And here's what we found. We found that those that did well in our company were leaders in campus ministries." I said, "Really?" I said, "You're just telling me that because I'm..." No. It's consistent. I said, "Well, what are you doing about that?" He says, "It's the number one thing in our interview. Are you involved in a campus ministry? And describe that involvement. And if they're leaders in a campus ministry, we hire them, given the rest in the resume." I said, "Why is that?" He says this, "It's because they come with character. We can train everything else once they get to the company, but we can't train character. They either come, they either got it or they don't. They come with it or they don't. So that's what we're looking for. Now, we can't put that in our recruiting strategy in writing because it's hiring bias. But we figured it out. And that's what we're looking for. So you college students, on your resume, highlight bold letters. Now, if one company has figured that out, I can guarantee you everybody else is doing the same thing. That is part of the fruit that results from being attached to the vine. It's the fruit of Christ-like character. It's the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Those things are a result of being attached to the vine of Christ. Christ transforms character in people. It's intimacy with Christ. And God uses the Scriptures as a tool or as a highway from which to speak into our lives. And so as we pursue intimacy with Christ, we pursue spending time with Jesus, the author of the book, on a regular basis. And over a lifetime, over decades of constant spending time with Him, in the word and prayer, in your devotional life, in your quiet times, you are transformed bit by bit into the image of Jesus. It's a miracle. I met a man when I was in Indonesia as a young missionary named Bud Brown. Bud Brown was different. When you talked with Bud, for lack of a better description, Bud kind of bled the Bible out of his pores. He had so saturated his life with the Scriptures that it just, he couldn't help. But when he talked or when he prayed, or it just kind of oozed out of him, not in a preachy kind of condescending holier-than-thou way, but it just was part of his, it was just part of his being. The Scriptures, he'd saturated his life with the Scriptures, and he was different. Different in a good way. You could see Jesus in him. And so I was so fascinated. He was so different. And so I had to figure out what the secret was. And so I took him out to lunch. And I asked him, what's the secret? And he said, well, I'll tell you a story. He said, about 25 years ago, I was a new missionary in Indonesia, just like you, Tom. And I was in one of the outer islands. And it was so remote that there was no television, there was no shortwave radio, there was nothing. And the people group that I was working with were hunters and gatherers, and all day long they were out in the jungle. And so my ministry to them really didn't begin until they came back around the campfire at night. And so I had all day with nothing but time on my hands, and so I got in the habit of just reading my Bible. And so I developed the habit of reading my entire Bible through once a month. I said, excuse me? He says, yeah, I go through the Bible once a month, and I just read it, and I've done that for the last 25 years, once a month. I get up about 4:30 in the morning. It takes me about 2.5 hours a day. I have a couple apples for breakfast, and I just read my Bible. And I read it over and over. I've done that for the last 25 years. Well, that was a discouraging lunch. Who in the world does that kind of stuff? No wonder the guy's different. Good grief. I was smart enough to ask him one question. I said, Bud, how do you know how much to read every day? He says, well, I'm a pretty simple guy. I just looked at the total number of pages in my Bible and divided by 30. And that's kind of where I started. And then over, you know, having done it for a number of years, I figured out where kind of the sections end. And I've got this little, you know, 30 section. Here's how much I read every day. Well, I went back from that lunch thinking, holy cow, can't do that. God didn't make me a morning person. And, you know, he still hasn't made me a morning person. I do get up early, but I gain consciousness around 9 after 3 cups of coffee. So my time with Jesus in the morning is in the spirit, waiting for caffeine to move from here to here. So I came away thinking, you know, I can't do that. That's just too much. 2.5 hours a day. Good grief. But I thought, you know, the New Testament, that's a lot shorter. I wonder if I could do that in a month. And so I looked at my New Testament, counted my pages, divided by 30, and I tried to read the New Testament in a month. And I did it. In 30 minutes a day, in 1 month, you can read through the entire New Testament. Just not speed reading, just read. Now, you can't stop and cross-reference and do word studies and the like in your Zodiati's Bible. That isn't going to allow you to get through in 30 minutes. But if you just read 30 minutes a day, you can get through the New Testament in 1 month. I did it with a great sense of accomplishment. And then I did it a second month and a third and so forth. And after a couple of years of doing that, someone would say, "Parable of the Sower." And I'd say, "Mark 4, right-hand side of the page." I could see it. In fact, I could quote a lot of it, never having memorized it. But through repetition over and just reading, it became clear in my mind's eye. Now, let me just give you a hint. If you change versions of the Bible, it really messes you up. So be careful on that one. But if you just repeat over and over, just read. All of you can read. It's just a matter of, are you willing to spend time reading your Bible? So I did that and developed this little habit of reading 30 minutes a day. I got through the New Testament, did that for a number of years, and then I felt I was kind of losing touch with the Old Testament. And again, it's too big to work through in a month for me, and so I found a little outline of the chronological history of the narrative portions in the Old Testament, because I was always having a hard time remembering who was the father of who, and who came before who, and it was all messed up. And so I developed a little reading plan to get through the historical books in chronological order of the Old Testament. And in 45 minutes a day, you can get through in 1 month the history books of the Old Testament in chronological order, beginning with Genesis and ending with Nehemiah. It'll play itself out for you, 45 minutes a day. And so I'd read the New Testament, and every quarter or 5 months or so, I would read the Old Testament history books and so forth. And it changed my life. Just reading my Bible. And now I have, because of that life and because really of the life of Bud Brown, that missionary who so challenged me through his own example, we have people all over the world who are reading the Bible together, trying to, let's all commit to read through the Bible 1 month, read through the New Testament. University of Wisconsin NAVS did that a couple of years ago, challenged everyone in the student ministry to read through the New Testament in a month, did that, put it online, and suddenly people from all over the world are joining them. There were 2 men in Germany, non-Christians, who read this online and said, "Could we join you?" They did, and by the end of the month, they'd become followers of Jesus. Just through reading their Bible. Attached to the vine. You have to work to stay attached, because the world is seeking to detach you. And get you, to use, mix my metaphors here, to get you to plug in your umbilical cord into anything other than the vine of Jesus Christ. Be careful. This pursuit of intimacy with Christ through the Scriptures, seeking to, by His grace, to be transformed into the image of Christ, is a lifelong pursuit. It will not be easy. There's a second attitude of this fruit-bearing disciple. And it's this. This type of a disciple has an attitude that they will live with an eternal value system. They live with an eternal value system as opposed to a temporal value system. It's an eternal value system. That is, they live for the world to come, the unseen world, not what is seen, but what is unseen. By faith they see that world. The world says, he who dies with the most toys wins. It's accumulate your pile, and the bigger pile is the one we want to emulate. It's get all you can all you get, and poison the rest. That's the world's attitude. And Jesus says, give it away. Give your life away. Turn with me to Luke 12. And while you're turning to Luke 12, I want to remind you again that there is no spirituality in poverty. I'm not here to put you on a false guilt trip and make you feel guilty simply because you happen to be born or living in a very prosperous country. That's the grace of God. Someone has said, it's not what you have, it's what you do with what you have. That's the key. So in Luke 12, Jesus reminds us of this, beginning in verse 22. Then Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable are you than birds? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the lilies grow. They don't labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the poor, provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Again, there is no spirituality in poverty. It's not what you, how much you have, it's what you do with what you have. Do you hold it like this in clenched fist, or do you hold it with an open hand and say, Lord, thank you for this. How can I deploy your resources that you've entrusted me to me for your glory? This attitude of this disciple is one who lives for the world that is to come. The unseen world. They seek to obey Christ and be good stewards of what God has entrusted to them. They realize that they don't own the things that they have around them. Yes, their name may be on the deed of the house. They may have their name on the title of the car. But the ultimate owner is Jesus. And I will be held accountable as a steward of his resources at the end of my life with what I did with those resources. Did I invest them for the kingdom, or did I consume them for my own satisfaction? I'm to be a steward of Christ's money, time, gifting, abilities, the family that he gives me, the influence that he gives me, and especially the gospel. I am a steward of all these things and will have to give a report back. That's the parable of the talents and the parable of the 10 gold coins. There will be an accounting one day. This attitude of this disciple that pursues an eternal value system, they are willing to do what is right, not what is easy. You want a little fun little study to do? Just look up this little phrase, do what is right. And see how many times that's repeated in the text. Could I just remind you, not one time in the text, I'll save you the study on this one, it's never defined. It's assumed you'll know what is right. The challenge is doing what is right, not knowing. That's the hard part. Exodus 23:2 says, "Do not follow the crowd in doing what is wrong." Exodus 23:2. Today, there is so much pressure on those that want to live for Christ to compromise, to align. It's that tolerance thing, you know. You can't be extreme. There is no absolute truth. That's postmodernism that says, who are you to think you have the right answer? Don't believe that hooey. That's a Hebrew word. Don't believe that stuff. There is absolute truth. Jesus is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. Listen to Him and stand for Him in a perverse generation. There will be so much pressure to do what is politically correct instead of what is right. It's going to take moral courage to stand against the tide of culture. Pursuing intimacy with Christ, living with an eternal value system, those two attitudes will make you fruitful by the grace of God and through His empowerment. The Greeks have a famous myth about a beautiful woman called Atalanta. Atalanta was the most beautiful woman in the world, but she had a bit of a vindictive streak. Many a young man fell in love with her beauty and proposed marriage to her, and she said, I'll marry you under one condition. If you can beat me in a foot race, I'll marry you. Now, she was quite swift as a runner, and many a young man, because of her beauty, accepted that challenge, and she beat them, and as a result of losing the race, they paid for the loss with their life. I told you she was a bit vindictive. Hippolyme fell in love with Atalanta as well, only he was a little clever. He proposed marriage, she said the same terms, and he said, deal, I'm in. Came the day of the foot race, they started, Atalanta streaking ahead. He's quickly falling into second place in this two-person race, reaches into his tunic and pulls out a golden apple and flips it in front of her as she's running. She sees this golden globe bobbing in front of her. She stops to pick it up. And as she's stopping to pick it up, he passes her. She realized, holy cow, what's going on here? She picks up, stuffs the thing in her pocket, off she goes. Passes him again, second apple, out in front of her. She stops, picks it up. He passes her. She realizes what's happening, pockets it, pursues him and passes him again. They're approaching the finish line now. Third apple in front of her. It stops just in front of the line. She sees him coming, sees the apple, sees the finish line, calculates, I can do this, stops to pick it up. He beats her to the finish line and wins her as his bride. Now, I tell you that story not as an illustration on how to find a life partner. Don't go away with the wrong application here, okay? But could I remind you that the adversary of your soul is rolling golden apples in front of your life every day. Every day. And he's so clever. He's had millennia worth of studying people just like you. And he's eliminated a lot of people from the race. If he can't get you to stop from entering into the kingdom, he's going to do everything he can to mute your influence for him by rolling those wonderful, shiny little golden globes in front of you. And you're going to have a choice to make. Do I run for the finish line with my whole heart, or do I stop? Oh, it's just a little thing. Oh, it really doesn't matter. Oh, everyone else seems to be doing it. And you'll hear a voice inside you saying things like, others may, you cannot. You know what I want you to do or be. You'll know what is right. The challenge is in doing it. May God give us grace to choose wisely. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these things that we've talked about, sitting in this room and this environment, they're so easy to talk about. It's going out those doors, entering back into our world, into our spheres of influence, into our responsibilities. That's where the challenge comes. It's getting out of bed in the morning and after we've hit the snooze button for the 10th time, knowing that, Lord, you want to meet with us, you want to spend time with us through your scriptures, and we hear these things, we make vows, and think, oh, tomorrow it's going to be different, and yet we are powerless to change ourselves, it would seem. We want to live for eternity instead of what we see, and yet the world is so attractive, things are so engaging and wanting to attract our attention. We want to pursue you with our whole heart, and yet we find often our hearts divided if we're honest. And so, Lord, we plead for mercy. God, would you help us to change our hearts? You've said, I will take from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Would you do that for us? Would you change our hearts? We're powerless to do it in and of ourselves. Would you change us? Would you make us like you? Would you give us the heart that pursues you above all else? A heart that sees the world and says, no, I'm going to live for the unseen world to come. Would you help us to identify the lies of our adversary and reject them and choose you for your sake and for your glory? In Christ's name, amen.